This is Precepts Audio Message PA392. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Okay, Matthew chapter 15. And we'd seen last time, we studied the Lord coming to his disciples on the water. We talked about that he didn't actually talk about him walking in the water, talked about him walking on the sea, which matches up with the book of Job, where Job says that the Lord treads on the sea. Jehovah treads on the sea, and of course that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. Whereas Peter went to him and he walked on the water, of course. All he had under his feet was the water immediately under him, whereas the Lord had control over the entire sea. We saw where when the Lord told him to come, and he came, as long as he believed, he was able to walk, but then he saw the boisterous wind and was afraid, and then he began to sink. He cried to the Lord to save him, and the Lord did. Lord said, "Why did you doubt?" Those in the ship worshipped him that he was truly the Son of God, which of course is correct. And then they arrived at Gennesaret, were healed. All the men of that place, probably those in charge, sent out into all the country around to bring all the sick, and he healed them all. But then some scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem in chapter 15 came to the Lord, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat?" So they were complaining about this, but for once it came to the Lord rather than complaining to the disciples. But they looked at themselves as the ultimate judges as to keeping the law and not keeping the law. And they had all these traditions of the elders that they added on to the law that they called a hedge around the law. It kept you from breaking it, but they made their hedge as important as the law itself. But the Lord accuses them that they transgress the commandment of God by their tradition. Because God said, "Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him die the death." But ye say, "Whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free." So he gives this clear illustration. The Lord said, "Honor your father and mother," yet if your father and mother are in need, but you say, "Oh, all my money is dedicated to God, so I can't give it to you," well, then he doesn't have to honor his father or mother. He doesn't have to take care of them. So they had made the commandment of God of no effect by their tradition. So then he accuses them, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And we discussed that this is written in Isaiah 29 and verse 13. And so the Pharisees were nothing new in Israel. They had been all the way back in Isaiah, there had been Israelites like this. But their teaching was the commandments of men, not the true commandments of God. So that's as far as we got the last time. Verse 10. And he called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand." So he called the multitude to himself. That's the Greek proskaleo, to call to yourself. And so he speaks to them. So he is going to speak to them in light of his interaction with the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem. And of course, some of this crowd would have watched what was going on and known what was going on. So he tells them, "Hear and understand." Again, understanding has to do with putting things together in your mind in order to understand them. Then he says, verse 11, "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." Now, defileth there is in the sense of makes common or unclean. So in other words, if one would eat without washing his hands, and some little thing went in, well, that's not going to defile him. It's what comes out of his mouth that's going to defile him. A man here is the Greek anthropos. It just means a person. It's a generic word, not specific for a male. Then verse 12, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? So his disciples came to him, and again that's the pros erchomai, which I suggested has the idea of approached, and is used more in Matthew by a considerable margin than any other gospel. It seems to be the idea of approaching the king. But they approached him, and they're all worried. Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? And, of course, this was not the way to get ahead in the society of Israel. And these disciples seem to think like most of the people of Israel, which are that these Pharisees are the high and mighty religious leaders in the land. And so they should be honored and catered to. That's what all the people thought. That's what all the people did. They were the elite. They were the holy ones. They were the ones who kept the law better than anybody else and knew the law better than anybody else. So you just didn't offend them. And so they bring it to the Lord as if he was unaware. Well, I don't think he was unaware. And remember what the Lord said in back in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 6. That blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And that was this same word, scandalizo. Those who are not scandalized in him are blessed. Well, sadly, these Pharisees are not of that company. They are scandalized by him. So you say, don't you know the Pharisees were scandalized after they heard this saying? Well, I think the Lord tore into them pretty good. He knew they were going to be scandalized. But they deserved every word of it. Verse 13, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. So in the Lord's view, these Pharisees were not the great and religious elite, but they were simply plants whom his heavenly Father had not planted. These men were the self-appointed religious elites of Israel. And they would like to imagine that God recognized them just like everybody else did. But the fact was, in reality, God had nothing to do with their positions. And indeed, he had little to do with their hearts, as they showed by being scandalized by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And this is just like the tares among the wheat in Matthew 13:25. The tares would be rooted up. But remember, the master warned there that the wheat should not be rooted up with the tares. So these men were clearly not wheat. Jude also speaks of the wicked being plucked up by the roots in Jude verse 12. So that's what he says of these scribes and Pharisees. They are going to be plucked up by the roots. Verse 14, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So he tells his disciples to leave these men alone. Yeah, the disciples are all set for the Lord to go and apologize and say he didn't mean it that way and they shouldn't be offended. Well, no. Lord is going to do nothing of the kind. He's going to leave them alone in their indignation and offense. He says they're blind guides of the blind. And this is intended, I think, to be a humorous picture. Imagine a blind man coming up to another blind man and saying, hey, I'm going to guide you. Follow me. I know the way. And yet, he says, if the blind leads the blind, then both shall fall into the ditch. Neither one knows where the ditch is, and they will both fall into it together, the blind guide and his blind follower. So that is precisely what these Pharisees were in the things of God. Men believed them to be guides. Men believed them to know, to be able to lead others in the things of God. And yet these Pharisees were entirely blind to the things of God. And those who followed them would just stumble into the ditch along with them. They would stumble out of the will of God just like these Pharisees did. So those who follow blind religious leaders end up falling with them. Verse 15, then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. So Peter asks for an explanation of the parable, though it really should have been clear, and the Lord chides him that he should have understood it in the next verse. Now this is the same question that the disciples had asked him regarding the parable of the tares in the field. Well, that one was hard to understand, and the Lord willingly explained it. But this one should have been clear enough in the context that the Lord spoke it in. And so he says in verse 16, and Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? So he chides him, are you still even now without understanding? And the disciples by now should have learned more wisdom than Peter showed by asking this question. Well, probably they just were not thinking about it. Like I said, they were all concerned that these important, high and mighty, respected religious leaders were offended at the Lord. And they were probably uncomfortable with that and feeling embarrassed. And maybe he shouldn't have done it. He should have been nicer to these guys. And so they were. When you're feeling embarrassed and squirming about something, you're not exactly thinking deeply about truth. So probably they weren't thinking about the Lord's words. They were just feeling embarrassed for him in their minds. And so they hadn't thought about what he said. And they were so concerned about the Lord offending these powerful leaders that they didn't want to think about it. So the Lord chides them. They should have been able to understand this. It was easy enough. Verse 17, do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? Well, when Peter asked the question, you might be saying, scratching your head and saying, which parable exactly? Because the Lord had just said several things. And was Peter asking about the blind leading the blind? Is that what he's asking about? Well, no, that wasn't what he was asking about. Peter wasn't very clear, but the Lord reveals which parable Peter was referring to. Even though this was unclear from Peter's question. Of course, the Lord knew which parable he meant without Peter having to be clear about which one he meant. So he answers what Peter was asking, even though Peter perhaps wasn't very plain. He says, don't you yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth? So he's going back to verse 11. Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. So that's the parable Peter wasn't understanding. He says, whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught. The draught would be the place where human waste is dumped. And today we would call it a toilet. So he's saying basically what you eat, God has given you a digestive process, and that cleanses all food, when it's working right. And when it's normal food. So if there's a little bit of dirt or something there, it will digest it. We realize that generally you don't get even diseases unless you have very spoiled food or something. You don't get diseases through your stomach. Diseases that go into your stomach, the acids there will kill generally. Your stomach cleanses your food unless it's very poisonous or something. So he says, a little dirt entered it at the mouth. It's going to go into the belly, it's going to be processed there and cast out into the toilet. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. So it's the things which come out of the mouth, in other words, the words, the things you say. These come from the heart. And the Lord illustrates what such things are in the next verse. These are the things which make a man truly unclean in God's sight. as opposed to the things which make ceremonially unclean according to the law. And, of course, the ceremonial uncleanness was a symbol to teach the people about entering the presence of a holy God, but it was to teach them about purity, about moral truths, about deeper truths than just about food. Yet, of course, eating with unwashed hands wasn't even part of that ceremonial law. Eating with unwashed hands didn't even make you ceremonially unclean. Of course, it only did so in the minds of the Pharisees with their traditions of the elders. So those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. And as I've talked about many times, the heart is your inner being. We use the heart for the seat of emotions, but they use the heart for the real you deep down inside. The source of your emotions and your thoughts and your opinions and beliefs and so forth. So the things coming out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. Now, man there is the Greek word anthropos. Again, means a person. Not exclusively a man or a male. People are defiled by what comes out of the mouth, not by what goes in God's sight. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. So he says that out of the heart proceed such things as these. First of all, evil thoughts. And this would include evil reasoning or evil purposing, evil purposes or motivations. Then murders, of course, that's plain enough. And adulteries, of course, that's also plain. Then fornications. That's the Greek word porneia, from which we get our modern word pornography. And porneia indicates all kinds of deviant sexual behavior. Some have tried to argue that porneia means exclusively prostitution. But this seems to be wishful thinking on their part rather than biblical study. The man in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 who had his father's wife, that's called fornication or porneia. But it seems very doubtful that he was paying her. So I think porneia is actually a catch-all for sexual sin. Then, of course, thefts, those proceed out of the heart. As false witness, pseudo-martyria, or false testimony. And we realize, if we go a little bit later in Matthew, the chief priests, elders, and all the Sanhedrin sought pseudo-martyria, false witness, against Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 59. And of course, that proceeded out of their hearts, and that defiled them. And then blasphemies, which is speaking against something wrongfully, really can be anything. Of course, the worst form is against God and the things of God. But the Greek word was not exclusive to that, like our word blasphemy is. You could blaspheme against another human being, another individual as well. We would just call that slander. But blasphemy and slander are basically the same thing. He says, all these things proceed out of the heart. Of course, they're not just exclusively words, although some of them are words. But words accompanied by deeds, he's talking about. Then he says, verse 20, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So the Lord gives the proper perspective on this. And the point is, how much more significant are the wicked acts of sinful men than something like just eating with dirty hands? Or eating with hands, like I said, in their case, it wasn't even so much about cleanliness or hygiene. It was just a tradition. You had to dip your hands in water before you ate. Well, certainly these many wicked things he lists are far more important than anything like that. And these were the sort of things that defiled the very scribes and Pharisees of Jerusalem when, like I said, they did this against some of these things against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They had evil thoughts against him. They murdered him. They had false witness and blasphemy against him. So they proved that they were defiled in God's sight and not the Lord's disciples. So verse 21, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. So at this point, Jesus goes from there, probably from the land of Gennesaret, which was the last place where they had arrived back in chapter 14 and verse 34. So he leaves there and departs into the coasts or the borderlands of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre meant a rock, and it was a very important city, if we remember, in the days of David. And Hiram, king of Tyre, was perhaps the only king or ruler anywhere around Israel who actually allied with Israel. So all their other neighbors seemed to constantly be at war with Israel. But it was called a rock because the city, besides being built on the shore of the sea, was also partially built on a rocky island out in the sea. And the people of Tyre thought they were perfectly safe because if they were attacked by anyone, they could always abandon the city on shore, flee to their fortress on the rock, and felt that no one could possibly take control of them or conquer them from there. That turned out to not be the case, however, when Alexander the Great tore down the city on the shore and used the rubble to build a walkway out to their rocky island. And he was so incensed by their having mocked him that he took the entire population and sold them into slavery. Nevertheless, the city of Tyre was a very wealthy city, very well situated, so it was re-inhabited and was certainly still inhabited at the time of the Lord, though it was much reduced in importance from what it had been in earlier days. Now, Tyre itself was a city of Gentiles. The Phoenicians had lived along the coast, and it had not really been a part of Israel. Now, we don't read that Christ, however, that he entered Tyre, just that he was on the border between Israel, probably, and Tyre. Now, Sidon was a less important city, often included with Tyre, located nearby, also a Phoenician city. Well, because this was near to this land of the Gentiles, it sets up the incident that follows. We read in verse 22, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. So there comes to him a woman of Canaan. Now, whether this literally means from one of the ancient Canaanite peoples, and remember Israel had been supposed to destroy them, but didn't destroy them entirely. And it certainly could mean that there were still Canaanites left. Like I said, the Israelites did not faithfully destroy them all. Or whether this term by now just meant a Gentile living in Israel, it's hard to say, but she could at least have been partially descended from an ancient Canaanite people. It's interesting that the Bible uses this term here in Matthew, because we should remember that the Jesus of the Old Testament, and if you're scratching your head saying, what do you mean there was no Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, you have to realize that Yehoshua, or Yeshua in Hebrew, which we English as Joshua, that turns into Jesus in Greek, which we turn into Jesus. So really, Jesus and Joshua are the same name. And if you looked at your Greek Septuagint version and turned to the book of Joshua, you'd find it's the book of Jesus. So the Jesus of the Old Testament gave one particular Canaanite woman a great blessing along with Israel. We can read of that in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 17. And of course, I'm speaking of Rahab the harlot who helped Israel's spies And in Jesus, or Joshua 6:17, he says, "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all there that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." So the Jesus of the Old Testament gave a blessing to one particular Gentile Canaanite woman. And the Jesus of the New Testament is going to do the same thing. Now that Canaanite woman of the Old Testament had showed great faith. Well, other people trembled in fear of the Israelites, but sought with all their might to oppose them. She helped their spies and threw in her lot with them and their God. And this particular Canaanite woman comes to Israel for help as well. Now, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts. Now, that's actually a different word. It means boundary lands. So she came out of those same boundary lands, again, boundary between Israel and these Gentile places. And she cried unto him, saying, "O Lord, thou son of David." Now, the idea is promoted by Bullinger in the Companion Bible, as well as by others. It wasn't just Bullinger's idea. That the woman did not address the Lord right when she called him Son of David. Son of David referred to his position as the king over Israel. And to appeal to him as the king of Israel would be right for any Israelite, but would not be right for a Gentile. And as a Canaanite, she had no right to call on him by this title. And they claim that that's why he didn't answer her. Well, there certainly is some truth that as a Canaanite, she had no real right to call on him as the son of David. But when the Lord himself explained to his disciples why he would not answer her in verse 24, this is not what he said. He didn't say, "She didn't address me by the right title." No, that wasn't the explanation he gave at all. And so we ought to go with his own explanation and not make up an explanation of our own. The Lord didn't say that he was standing on ceremony and insisting that she call him the right word before he would answer her. He gave a different reason for not answering her. So what did she call on him as the son of David? Well, she says, "My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." And in Greek that would be, "My daughter is miserably demonized." Again, this word demonized, meaning troubled by demons. And again, our King James Version, demon was not an English word at the time like it is now. So they made it devil, but it's really the word for demon. Vexed with the devil, she's demonized. Verse 23, "But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us." So he answered her not a word. He did not even speak to her or recognize her in any way. We would say that he pretty much ignored her. Probably acted like she wasn't there. Didn't say a word to her, didn't acknowledge her. And the word there is logos, which we said means the words as expressions of yourself, how you express yourself. So he didn't express himself to her in any way. He didn't acknowledge her question by any word or by any action. Well, then we read that, "And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us." Came there is approached again. They approach the king. And they send her away, apaluo. More or less, loose her to leave. So they want him basically to answer her decisively rather than saying nothing. They say, you know, at least command her to go away. Tell her to leave us alone. Now say something to her. Don't just be silent. Tell her to leave us alone at least. So I don't think they necessarily mean send her away by giving her what she wants. They just mean do something decisive so she'll leave us alone. "For she crieth after us," or behind us. So she was following after them, crying out for help. and they were sick of it. So they wanted the Lord to do something. Verse 24, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he answers them and explains to them, this is why he did not speak. And notice his explanation is not that she didn't address me right. She called me son of David, and that's not the right title. No, that's not what he said. He said the problem is that she is not part of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Notice that this was a statement to his disciples, not to her. She could have heard what he said, but she couldn't have had faith in this word because this word was not to her. And she needed a personal word to her before she could have faith. This woman up till now had no faith. To come to the Lord for healing when you weren't one of the people that the Lord had promised healing wasn't faith. And that's what a lot of people don't seem to realize today. They come to the Lord and say, Lord, I believe you're going to heal me. I believe you're going to heal me. Well, the Lord never said he was going to heal you. It doesn't matter how strongly you think he's going to, how much you convince yourself that he will, how much you drum up the faith. You know, it's like those guys who try to hit the thing at the fairs where you hit the hammer on the thing and the bell goes up, or the thing goes up and rings the bell. If you just hit it hard enough, the bell will ring. They think if I just tell myself, he's going to do it, he's going to do it, he's going to do it. If I just do that hard enough and generate enough strength of faith, then I'll do it. But strength of faith isn't knowing God's going to do something. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And convincing yourself that God is going to do something is not having faith. Faith requires a word from God. And so convincing yourself God is going to heal you when God never said he was going to heal you, there isn't an ounce of faith there. You don't have a grain of faith, a particle of faith, to believe God is going to heal you when he didn't say he was going to. So this woman, up till this time, is unable to have faith because the Lord hasn't given her a word. You have to have a word from God before you can have faith. What the Lord does say here is that he is not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Sent here is the Greek apostello, from which we get our word apostle, and which means to commission with authority. So the Lord was commissioned with authority to help the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he would not act outside of the authority he had been given. And this, I think, is a great example for us, that we shouldn't act outside our own authority in the dispensation of grace. There are plenty of people today who try to act for God out of authority never given to them. You know, I remember one story told me of a group of young people who they'd heard about this poor young man just graduated from high school, got his first job as a roofer, and fell off the roof of a house and was on his first job and was paralyzed. And this enthusiastic group of young people from a charismatic church, they go to him in the hospital and they tell him, now if you just believe in Jesus Christ will heal you and you'll get out of that bed and you'll be able to walk again. You just believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be healed. And of course this poor young man, seeing his whole life ahead of him, not being able to walk, is all excited and he believes in Jesus Christ. Well, and what about it? He says, well, he hasn't healed him yet, but we're still believing he's going to heal him. He's going to heal him. Person who told me the story said, well, as far as I'm concerned, that poor young man believed in Jesus Christ under false pretenses. Christ promised no such thing. And these people spoke with an authority they didn't have. They had no right to promise healing from Jesus Christ to this young man if he believed. And they were taking on themselves an authority that had never been given them. And I think of those people who think they have some kind of right to stand over others, whether it's children or adults, and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, or I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. And what gave them authority to be a baptizer? Some Bible college? Some college degree that they earned? What college degree did John the Baptizer have? What college degree did the Lord's disciples have? The fact that some church elected them, did that give them the right? Or just the fact they believed in Jesus Christ? I've heard some people say that. Well, let anybody who's a believer baptize other people when they become believers. Well, these are just people who are taking authority to themselves that God never gave them. And they need to learn a lesson from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord would not act outside of his commission. And yet people today are all too willing to say, I have authority, when they really have none. So he says, I am not sent, I was not given a commission, but, and that's the word, a me, as we've talked about before, if not, I am not given a commission, if not, onto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Lost there is apolumai, which is often translated destroy or perish. So he said, I'm not sent except to the perishing sheep of the house of Israel. And these sheep, these poor Israelite sheep, were perishing, and he had come to rescue them. Now, house of Israel is a name for Israel that occurs many times in the Old Testament, but you only find it twice in the New Testament, both of them in the words of the Lord in the Gospel of Matthew. Here and back in Matthew 10, when he was instructing the 12 before sending them out, and said, don't go to the way of the Gentiles or the city of the Samaritans, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Those are the only two times you have this phrase in the New Testament. But the Lord claims that he was not given authority, and of course this was during his first coming to earth, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now there are many who reject and refuse to believe the Lord's words here. They wish to believe that the Lord, when he was sent, that he was sent for all. And that he would never have said something like this, at least not unmeant it. Well, we will certainly admit and believe, absolutely believe, that the Lord Jesus Christ's death was for all. And we absolutely believe and teach that the salvation he offers today is for all. And the old Sunday school song, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight, that's true. His salvation is open to all. Not just Israel, to all. And yet this does not change the fact that the Lord's earthly ministry prior to his death was particularly for the people of Israel. Now in Romans 15 and verse 8, Paul writes and he says, now I say that Jesus Christ is a minister of the circumcision. The circumcision, of course, being Israel. For the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to earth in his first coming, was a servant to the circumcision, a servant to the Jews, for the truth of God to confirm the promises that had been made to their ancestors. Now he goes on to say, and that the nations might glorify God for his mercy. And that's what happened afterwards, starting in the book of Acts, and of course much more so in the dispensation of grace today. But during the Lord's earthly ministry, the Gentiles didn't even have the subservient place that they received in the later part of the Acts period. And of course that started with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the first non-proselyte Gentile to believe. And then the Gentile place was advanced by Paul in Acts chapter 13 when he went and proclaimed to Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch. But the place of Gentiles at that time was a subservient place. We read that in Romans 11. Paul says that they are grafted into Israel's olive tree. And Israel was the root and Israel was the trunk, and the Gentiles were just branches entirely dependent on Israel for their place. However, when the dispensation of grace began in Acts 20:28, then we read that all nations are now joint and equal. Israel no longer has the place of authority. They no longer have the central place. And joint and equal speaks of complete equality. All nations are the same before God. No nation has most favored nation status before him. Well, I think most people realize that that's the truth today, and yet they want to take that equality of nations that we read of in Ephesians after Acts 28:28 and extend it all the way back to the Lord's ministry. And it offends them to think that the Lord's ministry was primarily to Israel. Well, what do such people do with the plain words of the Lord Jesus Christ here? And he couldn't have said it more plainly, could he, than that he was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, they have come up with the desperate idea, trying desperately to save their idea of the Lord having come to all, and it was only the prejudiced Jews that just thought he'd come to them. They come up with the idea that the Lord was doing and saying what he was doing and saying because there were some of his enemies there, and he was acting like his enemies in order to show them up. And then later, when he actually healed the woman, he showed that he wasn't like his enemies at all, and that he actually did come for everyone, including Gentiles. So he was mocking his enemies by what he said, and then later showed what he really thought when he healed her daughter. Now, this idea that that is what the Lord is doing is pulled out of thin air. As in the context of the passage, we read of no enemies being present, nor that the Lord had reference to enemies in anything that he said. Now, if we are allowed to treat Scripture this way, if we are allowed to just imagine enemies out of thin air in order to dismiss positive statements of truth in Scripture, well, then what passage of Scripture is safe from this method of interpretation? Why couldn't I just say that when Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," that Paul was just mocking the words and actions of his enemies and didn't mean this at all? Well, why not, if we can't just imagine the Bible authors mocking enemies out of thin air? Didn't James say faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead? And if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? In James 2, verses 14 and 17. So if that's the truth, surely Paul didn't mean by grace you've been saved through faith. He must have just been making fun of his enemies. So what passage of Scripture is safe if we can just imagine enemies the writer is mocking so he doesn't mean what he said? No, this is dishonest interpretation of Scripture and is poor workmanship indeed. And those who interpret this way will have real cause to be ashamed when they stand before the Master, and as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Well, people who do this kind of shoddy work will have very good reason to be ashamed. No, the Lord said it, and it's true. He said it to his disciples in private, and it was equally true then. He was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so he was not going to heal this woman's daughter because she was not of that house. Verse 25. "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me." So she comes at this point and worships him. And like I said, well, his words weren't spoken to her, she certainly must have heard him say, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So she now comes and says, "Lord, help me." And she does at this point leave out the Son of David part. And of course, as Bullinger said, he was the king of Israel, but what did that have to do with her? She wasn't an Israelite. So she just calls on him as Lord, Master, and asks for help. Well, at this point, he finally does answer. His disciples asked him to answer her, and he finally does. Although the answer he gives is not very encouraging. Verse 26, "But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." So here at last he spoke to her and gave her a word that she could believe. But like I said, it doesn't look like a very likely word. So he said to her, it is not meet or it's not fitting to take the children's bread. That's the technon. Properly children here and not sons. These miracles, like he told the disciples, the miracles that he did were for the children of Israel, God's chosen people, his house. These miracles were the children's bread, the children's food. And he says, it's not fitting to take the children's food and to cast it to dogs. Now, the Greek word for dog is kuon. But here it is, kunarion, which means a little dog or a puppy. Now, this is a hard word. You know, a lot of people would say, if only God would speak to me, if only God would speak to me, if God spoke to you and said, you're a dog. I wonder how excited they would be about that word. I mean, that's a hard word. But it is a word from God. Well, I wonder how many people today would respond with faith if God came to them and said something like this. Verse 27, and she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. So she responds and says, truth, Lord. In Greek, this is literally, yes, Lord. And these are clear words of agreement. Yet there are a few modern translations who have altered this, making her disagree with him. And I found this in both the Living Bible and in the latest update of the New International Version. You know, I have several New International Versions, and most of them are maybe 20, 30 years old. But in recent times, they came out with a revision of the New International Version. At first, they published it as kind of a work in progress, and they called it the TNIV. And some people complained about the TNIV, but apparently it didn't affect them very much, because then they took it and they published it as the new version of the NIV. So if you're looking at your NIV from 20, 30 years ago, you won't see this. But if you look at the NIV now, it says that he says, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And the NIV now says, and she says, yes, it is, Lord. And the Living Bible, the same thing. Well, this turns the woman's statement from one of faith, where she agrees with the Lord, takes God at his word and responds accordingly, and turns it into one of denial and lack of faith. He says, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it at dogs. And she says, yes, it is. Yes, it's fitting to do that. Well, when you do that, you then make the Lord's statement in the next verse to be praising her for faith, for telling him he's wrong. And I would just have to imagine that the people who translate this way are going back to that, like I said, shoddy and ridiculous interpretation where they make out verse 20, 22, 3 and 24, he's just acting like his enemies. And so by telling him he was wrong, she was really setting up his point that his enemies were wrong. And so he tells her, great, you disagreed with what I said because I didn't really mean it. But, like I said, this is ridiculous. You could destroy any passage of Scripture by just imagining enemies and say this passage is just saying what the enemies say to make fun of it. And it's clear that the translators of the Living Bible and the modern translators of the NIV did not understand faith. And these translators made the very same error as Eve, thinking they had caught God out in an untruth. And this woman, if she had done that, she would have been a true daughter of Eve, telling God he's wrong, that what he was saying wasn't true. But she was not. She was a woman of faith. She didn't act like Eve. She didn't deny the truth of the Lord's words. So, and it's a real shame, because I really like the NIV. Personally, I found the NIV translators to be smarter than the translators of the NASB, generally. And I certainly prefer the NIV in the Old Testament to the NASB in the Old Testament. But this latest version of the NIV, I'm afraid, is a considerable step down and makes the NIV a considerably less acceptable version than it was previously. So I would say that the modern 30 years later translators of the new NIV weren't near as smart as the ones who translated it back in the 70s or early 80s, wherever it was it came out. But to take "yes, Lord," agreeing with him, and take it, "yes, it is, Lord," basically making her disagree with him, well, that's just changing the scripture. And more shoddy workmanship, and I'm afraid these translators are going to not be found good workmen when they appear before the Lord. So she doesn't disagree with him. She agrees. She says, "Truth, Lord, it's true. And of course it wouldn't be fitting to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs instead. Yet," she says, "for even is what the Greek says." In other words, she says, there's another fact to consider. What fact is that? She said, "yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Now she uses the same word, kunarion, meaning puppies again. She said, "what you say is true, Lord, yet the puppies eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Now understand, back in their day, they did not consider a dog as man's best friend, like people think of dogs today. Dogs were unclean, and they thought of them as mangy, unclean, scavenging creatures, kind of hanging out in packs, not much better than coyotes. Yet at times the children would take the little puppies, you know, they're so cute and playful, and they would take them into their homes to play with them. You know, kind of like people bring goldfish home from the fair. You aren't figuring that you're becoming a serious pet owner when you bring those goldfish home from the fair. You're just doing some kind of little thing and figure they'll die in a few days. So they were bringing these puppies home to play with. Once they were gone, they would always be thrown out of the house. You didn't want those mangy, disgusting dogs in your house. Yeah, the puppies might be allowed in. Well, those puppies would eat that what dropped from the table. You know, you wouldn't take the children's food and give it to them, but they would eat the scraps that fell from the table. So what does the woman do by asking this? Is she disagreeing with the Lord and saying you're wrong? No, she's agreeing with him, but she's taking the dog's place or the puppy's place and requesting the puppy's portion. She doesn't ask the Lord to take the children's bread and cast it to her, who's a dog. But she says, "the crumbs that fall from the table the puppies get, can I get a crumb?" So if the woman had disagreed with the Lord, as the Living Bible and the latest update of the NIV make her do, she would have been saying it was fitting to throw the children's bread to dogs. Yet she doesn't do that. And this woman has far more faith than the translators of the Living Bible and the NIV. Now, the master's table is kurios. This is the same word she called him earlier when she said, "Lord, help me." So, of course, he is the master she's coming to and asking him for his crumbs. Verse 28, "Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." So the Lord answers her at this point and says, "O woman, great is thy faith." She had great faith. And why was her faith so great? Because she came to the Lord for healing from demons? No. Many others did this, and he didn't commend them for great faith. Because the Lord didn't mean what he said and she realized it and told him he was wrong? No. She didn't disagree with the Lord and change his mind by disagreeing with him. Her faith was great because she took the Lord at his word and responded accordingly. And that alone is faith. Faith isn't finding something the Lord said that was wrong and saying, "aha, Lord, I figured out you're wrong." He said, "oh, great, you're a great faithful person." No, that's the opposite of faith. That's unbelief. Now, this woman had faith because she took the place the Lord gave her. Now, some people will never be saved and never have the Lord as their Savior because he calls them sinners, and yet they never will take the sinner's place. Well, sorry, but you need to take the place the Lord gives you. You need to realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And then you'll find in Jesus Christ the Savior you need. So he tells her, great is your faith for taking the place he gave her and accepting it and believing it and asking for what someone in that position would get. So he said, it be unto thee even as thou wilt. And that's the Greek word, thelo. The word for will that means the wish or desire. Let it be to you what you desire. And her daughter was made whole, healed or cured, of course, in this case, from the demon. Her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Of course, we had done to say right that second or that very minute. But they didn't have watches that counted off seconds and minutes. They didn't have clocks that counted off seconds and minutes. Hours were about as close as to time as they could figure. So that it happened that hour meant the same thing as we would say it happened right that instant. But hour was as close as they would care to count it. So right when he said that, I think, her daughter was made whole. So this woman received what she wanted. Why? Because the Lord took the children's bread and cast it to her? No. Because the Lord said something that his enemies would say and she realized it and told him he was wrong? No. She received what she asked for because the Lord gave her a word, as discouraging a word as it was, that she was a dog. And she believed it and took the dog's place, the puppy's place, and asked for the puppy's portion. And so when we take God at his word and believe it and respond accordingly, that's faith. That and that alone is faith. And it's faith that counts in God's sight. So we should all learn a lesson from this woman. First of all, of course, learn the important lesson about Christ's ministry, that it was for Israel. And not take the truth today of all nations equal and read it back into the Gospels. But secondly, take the lesson of this woman's faith. That she believed what God said about her, and her request to her was according to the truth of what he said. And we should come before the Lord according to what he says about us as well. We should believe everything he says to us as well. Well, that's an important lesson for all of us. And certainly a highlight, but there's more in chapter 15 that we can study and learn from, but we're out of time for today, and we'll discuss that in our next message.